Philippians chapter 2. Paul's writing the book of Philippians from a prison cell in the city of Rome. He's there, and what we have from him from that prison cell are the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books were written by Paul. They're called the prison epistles, called that because they were written while Paul was in prison, at least the first time while he was in prison in the city of Rome, which is where the book of Acts leaves off at the end of Acts chapter 28. So he writes this book of Philippians that instead of being a book that's full of sadness and woe and a pity party because he's in prison, it's a book that's full of joy and rejoicing and happiness at being a Christian. And I think that's a remarkable contrast from the condition in which the author finds himself and the content of this book, which ought to tell us something about being a Christian. Sometimes the joke is made about Christians that they walk around and look like a horse with a long face. That they look miserable and sad and all the time because, you know, Christians, there's a bunch of things they can't do and there's a bunch of things they have to do, and it's just no fun being a Christian. If that's our attitude about being a Christian, we need to fix our attitude. We need to change our attitude. That's not what it is to be, and that's what Paul is describing for the Christians in the city of Philippi, is the joy of being a Christian. And he told them in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look in verse 2 in just a second. He told them in verse 12 of chapter 1 that all of this bad stuff that had happened to him had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul was one who would look at these circumstances that were discouraging at the least and horrible to probably in reality, and he was able to put some kind of a positive look on it to say, you know, it's bad what's happened to me, but the result of it, oh, it's been worth it because it has brought about a spreading of the gospel and a salvation of souls. Look in chapter 1, verse 27, because this is where the whole context of what we're going to look at in chapter 2 begins. Paul spent a lot of time in chapter 1 talking about the condition that he was in and how he was determined to continue to live for Christ no matter what. And then he turned the attention to the church and to these Christians in Philippians 1, verse 27. And he tells them, only let your conduct, we looked at these verses last week, so we'll just read through them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. What does he want to hear? He wants to hear that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does Paul want to hear about this church? That they are perfectly united together. That's what he wants to hear. He wants to hear that they are standing fast. They're not moving. That they are standing fast in the one solitary united spirit. And that's not capital S Spirit, Holy Spirit. That Spirit talking about their attitudes towards each other. That they were united in will. Stand fast in one spirit. To be of one mind. To be striving but not striving separately, to be united in their working for the cause of Christ, striving together for the united faith. There's only one faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, ignore the chapter division. First word you've got in chapter 2 and verse 1 is therefore. So when you start reading chapter 2, it's based upon what he was just saying in chapter 1. So Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 27, here's what I want to hear, whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in a spirit of unity. Be united in mind, be united in spirit. Be united in effort, striving together. Be united in your teaching. You're only teaching the one faith of the gospel. Be united in every way. Therefore, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, If there is any consolation in Christ, and he's not guessing and he's not hoping when he uses the word if here. He is basing this upon saying, we know that there are these things, and so he's going to draw a conclusion from it. Therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ. Is there? Is there any encouragement for those who are in Christ? Yes. If there is any comfort of love for those who are in Christ. Does that exist? Do we comfort one another? Are we comforted by the love of God and the love of Christ? Does that exist for those who are in Christ? Absolutely. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ. Are we able to enjoy fellowship with one another? Fellowship provided to us by the Spirit of God. If there is any affection and mercy, does that exist in Christ? It's obvious that he's not hoping these things exist. He's basing an argument saying, if these things are ours and they are in Christ, here's what I want you to do, he says in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Make it complete, make it full. Paul, what could make your joy complete? You're in prison. Paul, what could we do to make your day? What could we do while you're dealing with all of this in prison? What can we do to make sure that you know that this is all worth it? Make my joy complete. Fulfill my joy by doing that, by doing this. By being like-minded. What does it mean to be like-minded? You stay focused. Say, they agree. They agree. That's easy for Christians, right? It's easy for Christians to agree with each other, right? We're all agreeable people, folks, right? What do you mean, Karen? Most of the time. You mean there's some folks in here who are not so agreeable? You're not looking at anybody, are you? You're not pointing fingers. He says, you want to make my joy full? Be like-minded. Okay, Paul, you got anything else? Because that's going to take us a while, right? That one's going to take some work. By being like-minded, having the same love. Having the same love. Same devotion. Maintaining the same dedication to God and to each other. Okay, well, we'll work on that one. What else, Paul? Being of one accord. What does that mean? Y'all got to get in the car together, right? Being of one, it's a horrible joke. It's told every time we read the word accord in the Bible. Aren't you glad he didn't say civic or, you know, Miata or something? Being of one accord. What does that mean? To be of one accord. Having the same thing in common. This isn't a good way to define it, but to be in accord is to be in. What if this chord was chord? What would that indicate? We have any music people in here? If say again, to be in harmony. That's what this word means. That you are. It's not just united in mind and being like-minded and united in love. You're united in heart. You're of one accord. You are in harmony. And then he says again at the end of the verse that you be of one mind. Why? Paul says, you want to fulfill my joy, you do these things. What's Paul after? Why do you think he's saying these are the things that are going to make my joy full? What if these things don't exist? What do you have? You've got division. Hold your finger here and look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Similar wording. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says the same thing to this church. He told Philippi, fulfill my joy and do these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, do we know anything about the church at Corinth? Was there any division that existed at the church at Corinth? That's the book of 1 Corinthians for you, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, New King James, beseech you, plead with you, brethren, by the authority, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. You got to speak the same thing. What do you got to do if you're going to speak the same thing? You got to agree. Well, what if we're not going to speak the same thing? We got problems, right? And that there be how many divisions among you? A couple hundred? Two or three? That there be no schisms, no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. God could have just said that you be joined together. But he threw that word perfectly in there. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We want you to think the same thing. We want you to decide and judge and act in the same way. And we want you to speak the same thing. And that there not be any divisions. Folks, how can that exist? Is that just like a dream world? Is Paul living in a dream world? Says, okay, you all speak the same thing. Oh, yeah, right, Paul. How are we going to do that? Suppose God were to write 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 to the religious world today. I plead with you that you all speak the same thing. Guess what? God did write 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 to the religious world today. Is everybody speaking the same thing? Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Is everybody of the same mind? We got problems here, right? We're not all like-minded. We're not all united in the same love. We're not all united in one accord, in harmony. We've got problems all over the place. We're not of one. How do you get there then? Is Paul just talking about best case scenario? Is he saying, you know, here's the best case scenario. If you can't get here, all right, but best case scenario, you need to try to get here. Richard? Yes. Paul, you're not Paul, you're Richard. Richard says that, and rightfully so, that Paul is describing how the church looked when it first began in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed, that's the church, were of one heart and one soul. How'd they get that way? And that's what being in one accord means, to be one-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D, if that's such a word. That's what being in accord means. How did the church in Jerusalem get that way? Didn't they come from different backgrounds? They heard the same message. After the day of Pentecost, if one of those 3,000 people who was baptized on the day of Pentecost, if the day after Pentecost, Pentecost plus one, on that Monday, if they went to a family member, a friend, and they were going to teach them how to be saved, the day after Pentecost, one of those 3,000, going to teach a family member how to be saved, what would they tell them? They'd tell them exactly what they heard in Acts chapter 2, wouldn't they? Would all 3,000 say, this is what you need to do to be saved? Because that's what they did. That's what they were told, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. On Monday, the day after, hey, friend, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, you need to repent and be baptized because that's what I heard and that's what I did. Guess what? They stayed united in one mind, in one soul, in one doctrine. So for Paul to write to a church, to a group of Christians, and say, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, is that just pie in the sky dreaming? Or is that possible? When he writes and says, I beg you to speak the same thing, that there be zero divisions among you. You be perfectly joined together, same mind and same judgment. Is that possible? How does that come? That's Philippians chapter 2. That's what this is all about. How is that possible? That's what we got to figure out. If this is God's will for his people, And it's throughout the New Testament, it's God's will for His people. If it's God's will for His people to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, if it's God's will for His people that they, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, in one heart, one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel, if it's God's will for His children, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, that they be like-minded, of one accord, how does that happen? Start reading in verse 3. Here's how it happens. Here is the only way that unity will ever be possible. The only way that the church can ever be united in their love, the same love. The only way the church can ever be united in their thinking, the same mind. The only way the church can be united in the same teaching, the same doctrine. Here's the key. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, what if we do some things out of selfish ambition and conceit? How much harmony are we going to have? We're going to have some problems, aren't we? How much unity are we going to have if we do most things out of humility, but we do some things? I've just got to have my way on this. How does that work? Is that going to work? Are we going to be united? It's not going to happen. The key to unity is humility. The key to unity in your home is humility. Isn't it? The key to unity, be good if some husbands might learn that, right? The key to unity in our nation is humility. The key to unity in the church is humility. How much humility? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through conceit. What if I've got to have my way? What if I'm a Burger King fan? And I got to have it my way right away, or whatever that slogan is. Is that going to work in the church? It's not going to work. Let nothing be done because I got to have it my way. Let nothing be done out of conceit because I think my ways are the best way. Or I think I'm superior in this regard. What the old King James say? Out of vainglory. Where I really am full of myself. But, contrast word in the middle of the verse, but in lowliness of mind. What's the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit? Lowliness of mind. But instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or account or consider or count, let each one look at others, let each esteem others what? How? Better than himself. Is that easy? I mean, that's simple, right? To look at others and say, you're better than me. Is that easy? To look at others and say, what you want is more important than what I want. That's simple, right? I mean, you taught your kids that successfully, right? They're living that now, right? You know, teach them humility, that they look out for others first and not themselves, and you know, that's a slam dunk, no-brainer. That's easily done, right? No. That's tough, isn't it? In lowliness of mind, we're to hold up others. Could God have said, let each esteem others equal with himself? You know, we look down on some people, and they're not as good as I am. They're not as smart as I am. They're not as rich as I am. They're not as educated as I am. They're not as this or that as I am. We look down on some people, so it would be a stretch just to bring some people up to level, right? So let each esteem others equal. You're all equal to each other. Aren't we all equal to each other? When we stand at the foot of the cross, are we all equal to each other? Neither bond nor free, male nor female. We're all equal. But when I look at my brethren, God doesn't say, in lowliness of mind, bring them up to your level. God says, in lowliness of mind, you esteem them better than yourself. Unity will not happen until we do that. And not just some of us, until all of us have that kind of an attitude, have that kind of a mind. Let each one, he says in verse 4, look out not only for his own interests. So is he saying in verse 3, you're supposed to stop looking out for your interest? You're supposed to neglect yourself? You're supposed to turn your eye away from what you need and totally disregard your needs and just be concerned about others? Is that what he's saying? No. Let each one look out not only for his own interests. We've got to look out for our interests. But let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. I've said it before, but I think Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is the perfect definition, biblical definition, for agape love. Agape love is unconditional. Doesn't matter who you are, I'm going to have this kind of love for you. Agape love is a love that looks out for the recipient of that love and elevates them and puts their needs above your own. That's what Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 is talking about. That I look out for the needs and the interests of others. Would that make a difference if everybody in our homes had that kind of attitude? Amen. That in our homes, we weren't looking out for number one. We weren't having to have it my way. We weren't forcing it because I'm the husband and I'm the man and I'm the father and I'm the ruler and the head and all of those kind of things. That I have to have it my way. Guys, if that's our attitude, it ain't going to work. Is the husband the head of the wife? Absolutely. Is he the dictator? I don't think that's the word there, is it? What if we had that kind of attitude in our workplace? You ever seen people who didn't have this kind of attitude in the workplace? I mean, maybe on occasion. You saw somebody at work who didn't resemble Philippians chapter 2. Is that person hard to work with? Do they make the workplace difficult? I mean, I'm telling you, we got some serious people in the church office, don't you think, Lindsay? You know, June, I mean, we've got some, let's see, you're the only two in here, right? Let's see, Casey. Okay, good. Now, you ever seen that in your workplace? Causes some problems, doesn't it? What if this dominated your workplace? Would that change it? What if this dominated the church? Where each and every one of us was looking out not only for our own interests, we were looking out for the interest of others. What does verse 5 say? Let this mind. Verse 5, let this mind. What mind? The mind he's been talking about. The mind he's been talking about since chapter 1, verse 27. The kind of mind that is fixed and centered and steadfast. The kind of mind that is united. The kind of mind that is willing to look out for others. The kind of mind that says, this isn't about me. It's not about selfish ambition or conceit. It's about the needs of others. Let this kind of mind be in you. Where was it first? Which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Name one thing Jesus did out of selfish ambition or conceit. You got anything? You want to make a list? It's going to be pretty short, isn't it? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Did Jesus ever esteem others better than himself? When he stooped down and washed the disciples' feet, let each esteem others better than himself. When Jesus hung on that cross, why was he there? Because he did something wrong? Because who was crucified? Criminals and slaves. Which one of those was Jesus? Was he a rebellious slave? Was he a horrible criminal? What's he doing on a cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's Jesus. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Did Jesus ever look out for the interest of others? Mickey? Yep. Yep. Mickey's one of our advanced students. She's kind of applying the verses that we're getting into here in just a minute. She reads ahead and does that. But that's what our advanced students do, right, Mickey? But she says the very fact that Jesus came to this earth is indicative of that. And that's exactly where Paul goes. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, you've told us the kind of mind we're supposed to have. You've told us how we need to obtain it. Now you've given us an example of Jesus. Paul, can you elaborate on that example? Okay, we're supposed to be like Jesus. In what way? Who being in the form of God. The word being is in the present tense. Who existing, that's present tense, not just past tense, future. Jesus existing always. There was never a time where Jesus started to exist in the form of God or where Jesus stopped existing in the form of God. Jesus always has existed in the form of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and it depends on what translation you have here, where it says, in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery. That's King James, New King James, where it talks about being equality with God, being equal with God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I think New American Standard, American Standard, and some other translations talk about that equality with God was not something to be grasped, was not something that Jesus considered to be held on to. When Jesus was in heaven, did Jesus exist in the form of God? Was Jesus equal with God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. When Jesus decided to come to this earth, being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. We don't have time to get into this tonight. I want you to read through Philippians chapter 2 sometime and then ask yourself the question, if Jesus came to this earth, oh, you are kidding me. If Jesus came to this earth, I got 6 minutes. These are the best verses in the whole book. If Jesus came to this earth, the next verse says that he emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation, is the New King James, what it says. Other translations say that he emptied himself. Took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men. Jesus came to this earth and said equality with God is not something to be grasped and held on to. He emptied himself. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute. That doesn't mean he emptied himself of his deity. Laid aside his privileges. Tell me, and don't tell me, I want you to read Philippians 2 and then read the New Testament. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, it's an interesting question to ponder. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, was he given the full equality and the fullness of what he had before he left? I don't want you to answer it because I don't know the answer. But I think it's an interesting thing to study. Jesus, the Bible says, said equality with God is not something that is to be held on to. He considered that. But he said, I'm willing to empty myself. I'm willing to give some things up. And it is possible that Jesus in some way for all of eternity, gave something up, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would God look at being God and say, no, that's not something to be grasped. That's not something to be held on to. Why would he do that? Why would God empty himself? Not empty himself of his deity. That's not what this says, because remember what verse 6 says. The very first thing Paul says is, being in the form of God, never stopped. Jesus never stopped existing in the form of God. He was God on this earth. Remember what they said to Mary? He shall be called Emmanuel. What's that translated as? God with us. Was he just sort of God, or was he God? No, he's God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's God on this earth. He is God in a human body. How all that works, how you explain the incarnation, how you get that concept in your head, it's going to be hard to wrap your mind around the whole concept. But why in the world would God do that? Because he loved us. Can you fathom that? That God would give himself up willingly, freely. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. When Jesus came to this earth, did he come with the crown on his head and the robe around him? And did he have his entourage with him and say, I'm the king and this is what you need to do and you need to listen to me? Did he live in mansions? Did he eat the best food? Nope. Made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of he came like a king. No, he came as a ruler. No, he came as the creator of the universe and said, you need to listen to what I say. What form did he take on? A bondservant. A bondservant. Julie, did you have your hand up a minute ago? Isn't that tough? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do we deserve that? Are we right in the eyes of God? Are we righteous? No, far from it. But he became sin for us. He made himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a bondservant. What's a bondservant? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament where it uses this word bondservant to talk about Jesus. What's a bondservant? It's a slave. It's a servant who willingly devotes himself to his master. He's not put into service by compulsion. He does so willingly. And that's how Jesus came. Jerry? Yeah, it's that pierced ear of Exodus chapter 1 or chapter 21 where that servant who was to be freed at that point could decide, no, I want to serve my master. And the awl was put through his ear to say, I'm going to serve you forever. I'm not going to leave. Jesus came in the form of a bondservant. What is the whole point? We're going to run out of time. We're coming back to these verses because these are the richest verses in the whole book. What is the point that Paul is trying to make in this whole section? Unity is essential in the body of Christ. What is the only way that unity is possible? Through humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. How can we learn to be humble? Later on in chapter 4, Paul's going to say he learned to be abased. He learned to be content. How can we learn to be humble? Is there any examples that we can follow? Here's Jesus. Do we have Jesus as an example? the Son of God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, we're going to end on this point, being found in appearance as a man, he what himself? What did he do? He humbled himself. The very thing Paul says Christians need to do is the very thing that Jesus did, and became obedient to the point of death. Go home and read these verses. Come back next week. We'll finish this section, and next week we'll have to finish the whole chapter because we got slowed down.